Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, may be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Esther. Good evening, everyone. Hope you're well. My name is Alex. Can I add my welcome to that of John's? Let me pray as we come to think about this passage. Lord God, thank you for bringing us here this evening. Thank you that together we are your children because of the work of your Son on the cross on our behalf. We have been redeemed through his blood, received forgiveness of sins, and we await an eternity with you. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, the scriptures, that we can understand you and we can understand your purposes. We can understand the salvation that you have given us in Jesus. But we're also aware that without you, we cannot understand you. We cannot please you. So guide our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word and to apply its truths to our lives so that in all things we might bring glory to our Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. There's this story of a lone mountain climber who was way up on a cliff and slipped on a ledge and was going to fall down this abyss, thousands of feet deep. But as he began to fall, he grabbed hold of a branch of a tiny tree that was on the edge of that cliff. And as he hung there desperately, the roots of that tiny tree began to loosen. And he was going to fall to an almost certain death thousands of feet below. And just as he was going to fall, he cried out to the sky, "Is there anyone up there who can help me?" Now, he heard in reply a deep baritone voice from above saying, "Yes, I'm here. I can help you. Let go of the branch and trust me." Now, this guy looked up and looked down and then replied back to the sky, "Is there anyone else up there who can help me?" Now, I like this story because it tells us something of ourselves. It tells us something about what we're like. It's not that long ago that the common consensus was that there was a God. There is a God who exists. There is someone rather than nothing. There is an almighty creator who governs and controls all affairs of the universe. But nowadays, things are a little bit different. Nowadays, people are more skeptical about the existence of a God, certainly about a God who controls all things. Sure, if you pushed people a little bit, they would say, yes, they believe in some sort of higher power, maybe some sort of life force or a divine energy, something like that, but certainly not a personal God. A God that this guy seems to be wondering about, is there anyone up there? Now, there's something else that's interesting about what this guy says, because he doesn't just say, is there anyone up there? He says, is there anyone up there who can help me? He wants to know, when all this stuff is out of his control, is there a God, is there someone who's outside of what he immediately knows about life who can help him? This is a fundamental human question. For us, when pressed, when we know that there are things outside of our control, we want to know that there is someone in control. There is someone who has control over all things when no one else has control over all things. And we want to know whether this person will help us, but not just help us, who wants to help us, who wants to intervene for our good. We want to know that there is somebody there for us, who is kind and engaged, not cold and remote and impassive, but is compassionate and concerned for us. Now, we're beginning this evening a new series where we're thinking about God's sovereignty, trying to answer this question, does God control everything? Now, we could be really brief and answer this question very simply. Does God control everything? Yes. All right, let's pray and go home. But we're not going to do that simply. We're going to stretch this out over 5 weeks as we look at how this question and God's sovereignty is applied to 5 different areas of life: salvation, suffering, guidance, evangelism, and then wealth. Now, you may never find yourself in the position of this desperate mountain climber holding on to this tiny branch for your very life. But the way you answer this question will affect every part of your life. The way you answer this question does affect those big issues and gives you this sense of, or not, poise and tranquility. It does affect your hold on life. So, as we think about this question, more particularly about salvation tonight, we're going to look at this famous passage from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in Greek. 202 words in one sentence. You're thankful that the English translations break it up into a lot more sentences. But Paul is kind of overwhelmed. As he thinks about God's plan of salvation, he begins with praise to God and he ends the section with praise to God as he contemplates all that God has done, all who God is in his plan. And so we're going to think about 3 things as we look at this passage tonight: that there is a plan, that this plan includes us, and that this plan is all about Jesus. So let's look at this plan first of all. There's verse 11. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There's a lot to be said just in this little verse, but we're going to start with the big picture and then narrow things down. Paul says very simply that God has a plan for history. He has a plan for everything, and that plan is in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, Paul discusses God's plan, God's will. It comes up again and again in this passage. In verse 4, for instance, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. He has made known, this is verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. There is a plan. God is working out all things for his purposes. In other words, there is a blueprint, a trajectory in history that God is working towards according to his desire and determination. According to his desire and determination. Now, everything that God plans, he achieves. Now, from our limited human vantage point, we often struggle to see that there is a plan in history. One way of looking at history is to say that life is completely random. The famous British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell once said this: Man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end that they are achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundations of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that everything that we know about, everything that you and I experience, is just the accidental collision of atoms. There is no plan for anything. Everything is just random. And as a result, all things that we see around us are just really meaningless. Everything. All those things that you love, that you hope for, your achievements, your aspirations, all those things that you think are good and beautiful and wonderful, they're all just, they're accidental. Just the collision of atoms. They could have all easily happened otherwise. And when the solar system is all burnt up, then everything would be brought to naught. Everything that you've ever done, forgotten. Everything that anybody has ever achieved, forgotten. And therefore, it's meaningless. It's all meaningless. Now, one way that people deal with this, if they think life is random, one way that they deal with the implications is to try not to think about it too much. Try not to think about it too much. Live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, enjoy life. Get on with it while you can. But this sort of cheerful advice is not what Bertrand Russell is giving, right? If you look a little bit further down, he says, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. He sounds bleak, but I think he's actually being quite brave, because he's basically saying, think about the logical implications. If life is utterly random, if there is no plan and no ends, then nothing matters. Because at the end, it's all going to be destroyed, it's all going to be a waste, it's all going to be a void. Nothing matters. So you live your life in light of that reality. Logically, you should reflect on that all the time. And what's he say? Unyielding despair. That's life's firm foundation. As you get up each morning, start your day thinking about that. Bleak. He's saying there's no plan for history. But the scriptures tell us otherwise. The scriptures tell us there is a plan for history, and that this plan includes us. That's what Paul says next. Back to verse 11. He says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Paul is saying, we are chosen to be part of God's plan of salvation. He says this elsewhere as well in verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Paul is talking, when he's saying us, he's talking about himself. And he's talking about the Christians in Ephesus. And indeed, he's talking about Christians everywhere throughout time. God has chosen us before history began, before the creation of the world. God chose us. Do you see why he chose us? Paul said to be holy and blameless in his sight. To be adopted into his family. We are part of God's family. Now, I want you to notice something else. You see, Paul didn't say, we chose God. Instead, he says, God chose us. And when you think about it, that's Paul's experience, wasn't it? I mean, you remember the story back in Acts chapter 9. Paul is on his way to Damascus. Why is he going to Damascus? Is he going there because he's kind of seeking? No. As far as we know at the time, he wasn't interested in the gospel. It was quite the contrary. He wanted to lock up Christians. And yet he says, God chose us to be holy in his sight. How can it be? How can we be holy in his sight when none of us, let's face it, none of us have lived a perfect and sinless life? None of us have. Now, maybe you're not yet a Christian and you come here and you're inquiring, you're exploring about Christianity, and it's great that you're here. You're puzzling over what it's all about. You have all sorts of questions. I hope that you can see that salvation does not come from ourselves. It's not from our own actions, our own initiatives, our own choices. Rather, it's from God's actions, God's initiatives, God's choice. I was reflecting on this during the week when I came upon this quote from this great British preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If a man thinks ill of you, don't worry, for you are far worse than he thinks you are." Now, I know that's not going to get its way into a self-help seminar or a birthday card greeting or anything like that. But, I mean, that's reality. The reality of things is that you don't know the depths of what's going on in your heart. That things can come out of your heart that you don't know about yet, and then when they pop up, you're going to say to yourself, "I can't believe I was capable of that, of treating that person that way, of saying that, of thinking that." And you'll be disillusioned with yourself, and you'll say, I can't believe God would love me after that. I can't believe it. And yet Paul still says, "For God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, theologians have often called God choosing of us unconditional election. God's conditions upon us, his choosing of us, are unconditional. They do not depend on any conditions, on our education or our backgrounds, our expertise in any particular area, our inclination towards virtue or vice, our contributions that we can make to God's kingdom through our good works and charity and talents and time, or our disposition to seek God in any way. They're not dependent on any of those conditions whatsoever. No, Paul says we are chosen in him. Now, this idea that we are chosen, Paul's language of predestination, will often sit uncomfortably with us. We'll have these questions. What about free will? What about human responsibility? Because it seems as though God's going to do what he wants regardless of my choices. You know, for us, we want to resolve the tension. It's either or. It's one or the other. Either we have free will, or all things are determined. Either we are free with our choices and we do not know what's going to happen in our future, or everything in our future is determined by somebody else regardless of whatever we do. We want to think it's either or. But the Bible never says it's either or. Look, all the way through Scripture, the Bible holds two propositions to be true. First of all, God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens without his knowledge or sanction. But his sovereignty is never, it never functions without an understanding of human responsibility. Human responsibility is not minimized. Secondly, humans are morally responsible creatures. We make decisions and choices. We believe and disbelieve. We rebel and we obey, and we are rightly held accountable for our choices. But human responsibility never functions in such a way that God's sovereignty is diminished. And so the Scriptures hold these two propositions to be simultaneously true and compatible. God is 100% in control of history, but at the same time, history is filled with humans who are 100% responsible for their decisions. That's how it is. But we think, how is that possible? How can that possibly be possible? There's a guy, J.I. Packer, who wrote this book a long time ago called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in it, he describes this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He calls it an antinomy. An antinomy is not a contradiction, rather it is the appearance of an apparent contradiction. An antinomy is two truths, two principles that are side by side and appear contradictory towards one another, and yet they are both undeniable. He uses the example of light. We know that light travels in waves, but it also exists as particles. We don't know how that works. We just know that those two things are true, but they seem to be mutually exclusive. How do they work together? We don't understand it, but that's what exists. It's the same thing with what exists according to Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign. He has to be absolutely sovereign, otherwise everything is meaningless. But at the same time, humans are morally responsible creatures. Otherwise, so much of what happens to us in life is meaningless. The Bible holds both things to be true. Some examples. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." Or in other words, we make our plans. Our plans aren't forced upon you. You can't say, "Well, I couldn't help it." No, we make our plans. We're responsible for them. But all the while, the proverb also says, God's in control of what's going to happen. He establishes our steps. Or Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's brothers appear to him. These guys had sold Joseph into slavery years beforehand. And Joseph had spent years in prison, a terrible life, but somehow he rose through life in Egypt to become second in charge of that country and save the country, not just that country, but other countries, from a famine. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Do you see the parallel going on here? Joseph's brothers made their decisions and their intent was evil, but all the while, God was sovereignly in charge, working all things for his purposes, the saving of many lives. Now, this antinomy, this apparent contradiction, also can be seen in how salvation works. We think, okay, it seems as though I make decisions. I seek after God. But on the other hand, the scriptures also tell us that God is in control. God chooses. And so we see this working out in the Gospels. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." In other words, you've got to do something. You've got to acknowledge. You've got to make a commitment. But then on the other hand, Jesus also says to his disciples in John's Gospel, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Do you see what's going on? On the one hand, we're told you've got to make a decision. You've got to choose. But then Jesus is also saying, "You did not choose me, I choose you." God is in control. It's not because somehow you are more spiritually functional, you're moral, you're better than anybody else. No, God chooses. He is in control. And so let me move on with two implications. First of all, this doctrine of election has the implication, firstly, that's an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. It's an incentive for holiness, not an excuse for sin. People might be inclined to think this: because I'm chosen by God and nothing can stop my salvation because I'm chosen by him, including my sin, then it doesn't really matter how I live. I can do whatever I want. No, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. But you forget that Paul says he chose us. God chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. How we live matters. Now, sure, we're not going to live a perfect life this side of heaven. But we have been chosen in order that we might reflect God's character and priorities to the world around us. It's an incentive to holiness. But secondly, the doctrine of election is also a stimulus towards humility, not grounds for boasting. I mean, we know it. So much of what we do in life, we get because we do something. If I win something at sport, it's because I'm better at that sport than somebody else. If you get that job, it's because you've got the qualifications and the experience. And so we have some grounds in taking pride in our accomplishments. But when it comes to the gospel, it's exactly the opposite. We're not chosen because of our accomplishments or our achievements or anything about us. And so there is no room for pride. No room whatsoever for us putting ourselves on a spectrum and comparing ourselves to other people who are not yet Christians. So, we can see, first of all, that there is a plan. Secondly, that this plan includes us. But thirdly, that this plan is all about Jesus. Did you see in this passage from Ephesians how often Jesus is spoken about? In 14 verses, he's referred to 15 times. Let's read from verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now you might ask the question, how am I saved? In other words, how am I chosen to be part of God's family? How am I saved? Paul tells us we have redemption through Jesus' blood. That's how we have the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus went to the cross, he did something that we could not do for ourselves. He paid the price fully for our sins. That's what redemption, that term, means. And so now, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, Paul says you are in Christ. You are in him. That phrase appears over and over and over again in this passage. In other words, when God sees you, rather than seeing your record of sin that seems incalculable, he sees the pure, spotless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are in him. You know, the reason why he chooses us is not because you're better, more moral, more spiritual or virtuous than the person next to you. It's entirely in love, he says. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Now, we kind of think, in love, how does that work? How is it that God chooses us? Because he loves us. I heard this a little while ago. Tim Keller talked about this preacher he heard way back. This preacher was talking about Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. It reads like this. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people, for you are the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. This guy says, it's like God is saying to the Israelites, I don't love you because you're greater than the other nations. You're not greater, you're less. I don't love you because of this reason or that reason. I saved you because I loved you. It's a circular argument. I love you because I love you. Now, for those of us who are married, if your spouse says to you, do you love me? You're going to answer, yes. The follow-up question will often be, why? Why do you love me? Now, be very careful with what you say next. Okay, if you say, well, I love you because you're so much better looking than all the others, or I really like your career prospects, or your personality is so radiant, then whatever qualification you give that person, that person's going to find their identity resting on that qualification. I'm valued because I'm better looking, or my career prospects were better, or my personality is more radiant. Now, this minister says, if your spouse says, why do you love me? Then you respond by saying, I love you because I love you. Now, that's not simply a way of avoiding an argument and getting out of trouble. It's how love works. Now, God doesn't love you because you're better than the next person, or you're more spiritual, or he doesn't say, well, I love you because you said yes after I chased after you. He doesn't say that. He says, I love you because I love you. Now think about how assuring this is. God loves us not because of our personality or performance or any of the accomplishments we can bring to the table. He doesn't relate to us like so many people relate to us. He says, I love you regardless of all the things that you have done. I simply love you because I love you. Do you understand that wonderful assurance, that deep peace and poise that we can have, that we are secure in God's love regardless of whatever happens to us in life? Look, I hope you see by now why Paul is so effusive, why he's so unrestrained in this eruption of praise in Ephesians, as he contemplates God's glorious plan of salvation, a plan which he says in verse 9 has been made known to us in Christ. What was once promised in ages past has now been fulfilled in him. What was once a mystery has now been revealed in Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, this language might seem strange to you, because our world will tell us that history is random, that there is no plan, no ends, and that we are at the mercy of cold chance and mindless forces that are beyond our control. You know, we look at the history textbooks and we think that life is all about the rise and fall of civilizations. Nations come and go like the ebb and flow of the tide on a beach. But Paul will say no. He will have none of it. Scriptures tell us that God has a firm and unshakable plan for history that will not be denied, and it culminates in the salvation provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his love, he has chosen us to believe in him, not because of anything we have done, rather contrary to what we have done. We receive it by grace. And so whatever might come our way in this world, conflict or peace, prosperity or famine, whatever might come your way in life, whatever happens in the allotted time that God has given you, the joys and the sorrows, the grief, the loss, your future is secure in Christ because he has control over all things and he will bring all things to an end. Your future is not unknown. Therefore, we can rest secure, whatever might come our way, because God is in control of all things. He has caused all things to come to pass, and whatever happens to you, you are safe in his hands. We are free to give God all the glory and praise that he is due. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are sovereign. Even though all around us the swirling of events in this world seem to indicate randomness, that things are out of control, that things are often in our lives out of control, thank you that you are secure and that you are in control. You cause all things to happen for your good purposes, and you have caused salvation through your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Through his death on the cross, his resurrection, giving us eternal life. And thank you that in your mercy and love, you have included us in your plan. You have given us your Spirit so that we can believe in you, regardless of what we have done. But Lord, these are difficult truths to understand, and we cannot obey you without your Spirit active and at work in our hearts. So we do pray that you might help us by your Spirit to be the people that you want us to be. We need your help, Lord God. We need your help to trust you, to obey you, to live our lives for your honor and glory. So guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a few moments just for reflection, pause. Maybe there's something that you know right now you need to pray about. A few moments, and then we're going to respond in song.